When our son Dan was very little, we read Winnie the Pooh to him. Dan loved it. And then we discovered the animated TV series, The New Adventures of Winnie the Pooh, in which all of our book friends came alive. Pooh Bear and Tigger and Rabbit and Piglet, and of course, Eeyore. Hands down, it was Dan's favorite show. Tigger would spell his name T-I-double-gur-er, and Dan would laugh. Eeyore would say, "It's not much of a tale, but I'm sort of attached to it," and Dan would laugh. And then Pooh and Piglet looked under Pooh's bed, and there they saw the dark, the dirt, and the dust, and the crud. And Dan didn't laugh. See, crud was a scary under-the-bed monster, a monster who kidnapped Pooh and Piglet and took them into the land of lost and broken crayons. And that was it for Dan. One second, he was watching a fun kids' show, and the next, it was a horror movie where monsters lurk, and kids are kidnapped, and evil lives under your bed. It took us weeks before he was willing even to consider watching just 2 minutes of Winnie the Pooh again. For Dan, just a touch of crud poisoned the whole series. Jill had a similar experience with The Wizard of Oz when she was 6. She loved Dorothy and the Scarecrow and the song, but as soon as the flying monkeys showed up, she was done. One flying monkey transformed the movie from being clean fun into pure terror. It was years before she saw the end of The Yellow Brick Road. And how about 101 Dalmatians? It was such a good movie until I learned that Cruella wanted to skin the puppies. They said it was a kids' movie, a comedy. They lied. Turns out it was my first slasher movie, and I was only 5. Now, we all know that Winnie the Pooh is a kids' show, and The Wizard of Oz is family fun, and 101 Dalmatians is a comedy. But for the three of us, at that time, all three of those movies were terrifying. We took one thing out of context, and it turned everything upside down and inside out. Today, we begin a new series about the Lord's Supper. Now, I wanted to do this series because I fear that some of us have reinterpreted communion so that what was designed to provide grace and assurance has become something that is actually a bit scary and even intimidating. See, communion ought to be a celebration of our pardon and a time for us to delight in God's love. But somewhere along the line, something pulled us down into the dark and changed our view of communion so that now it is something that shines a floodlight on our failures, castigates us for our sins, and punishes us for our weaknesses. Now, if you feel that way, don't be ashamed. It's perfectly understandable. The way Paul talks about it, not all of it, but some of it, makes it sound scary. Let me read the passage. "You tell me when the flying monkeys show up." Reading from 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Paul starts off telling us what we already know, that communion is a gift of God's grace in which we hear anew that our sins have been forgiven and where we are reassured that we are God's dearly loved children. And all of this is ours in communion. Unless, and here's where the flying monkeys come in, unless we partake in an unworthy manner, unless we are guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, unless we fail to examine ourselves, unless we fail to discern the body of Christ, unless we end up eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. And if we are guilty of any of that, then communion is not so much about us receiving grace, but about us receiving God's rebuke and possibly God's punishment. And when we talk about receiving God's punishment, we're not talking about a mere slap on the wrist, not even close. The very next verse in the chapter says, "This is why many of you are sick and weak, and why a lot of others have died." What started off so well, the love of God being poured out on us, the forgiveness of sins, the promises of the new covenant, the hope of redemption, ends in almost the worst of warnings, that if we partake in an unworthy manner, we could experience God's judgment and wrath. Go ahead, tell me that communion is not scary. And here's the real scary part. I'm not exactly sure if I know what it means to partake in an unworthy manner. But I can tell you what I grew up thinking it meant. And I can tell you what often goes through my mind when I partake of communion. See, for the longest time, I believed that you partake in an unworthy manner when you take the elements without properly confessing your sins beforehand. Or maybe it is when you confess your sins well enough, but there are some sins that you know you are going to do tomorrow. Confess them today, plan on doing them tomorrow. And if that's the case, then your confession isn't that genuine, and you're making a mockery of the whole thing and are partaking in an unworthy fashion. Or maybe it is when you confess the surface sins, but never really look deep into your own soul to weed out all the root sins that are there. See, it's easy to confess the anger, the lies, the resentment. Those are easy to see. It's hard to see the lust, the arrogance, the selfishness, and the greed. They are hidden deep within. Or maybe it's when you partake, but your relationship with God is neither non-existent or not what it should be. Or perhaps it's when you treat the whole thing as ordinary. It's just bread, it's just wine, no big deal. And don't honor what these elements represent or take hold of the seriousness of the moment. Or maybe partaking in an unworthy manner is anything that keeps you from truly doing business with God before you come to the table. And as a result, when you partake, you're really just acting like it's all a big joke. And the whole encounter turns sour. I may not know for sure what it means to partake in an unworthy fashion, but I bet there are all sorts of ways to do so. And as a result, I bet a lot of people, I know a lot of people, come to the table burdened down by their guilt and shame and sin and failure. And while they try to confess everything, both their sins of commission and their sins of omission, both their known sins and their unknown sins, both their sins of thought and the sins of their emotions, and everything in between, they still leave the table fearing their confession was lacking, and that they are still guilty, and that God is not pleased with them. Bottom line, for many of us, communion turns out to be a very scary thing. But what if we are misunderstanding what Paul is saying here? What if none of those scenarios that I just mentioned, scenarios that we all feel or fear deep in our heart, are what it means to partake in an unworthy fashion? What if it has very little to do with us dealing with our own sin as we come to the table? What if knowing we have a serious sin problem and that the monster, evil monster crud is lurking deep in our hearts and souls is not supposed to drive us away from the table in fear, but it's supposed to drive us to the table in joy? Because that is where grace flows freely. Just like the producers of Winnie the Pooh didn't intend Crud to scare Dan away from watching the episode, but wanted to motivate him to continue watching so that he could enjoy the ending to its fullest, where Crud is utterly defeated and swept away. So it is with communion. It shouldn't be a time of fear and dread and second-guessing that whether or not we are worthy to participate. No! It should be a time of celebrating God's grace and receiving anew His pardon and rejoicing in His love. Hear me on this. Anytime we partake of the meal and exchange our joy with fear of God's wrath, or substitute our gratitude for our forgiveness with a strong sense that we are not good enough, we are misreading the whole purpose of the table. And when that happens, we become Eeyore Christians. When someone threw a bunch of sticks together to make it lean-to, Eeyore replied, "Not much of a house, just right for not much of a donkey." That's us. We come to communion and say, "Not much love from God, just right for not much of a Christian." And just like that, the Lord's Supper, which is designed to be a place where God can demonstrate His great love for us in a tangible way, is made into a place of rebuke, where we are told we are a failure, and that we are far from being dearly loved children of God, and that we are not much of a Christian. For many of us, the table has become not the place where God reassures us of His love, but the place where we hear that God is deeply disappointed in us. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to partake in a worthy manner. Absolutely, positively, we need to partake in a worthy manner. But being worthy is not based on what we do as we approach the table or in anything we do at all. Being worthy is based on what Jesus has done for us. Here's the good news. If you are in Christ, if you have come to Him by faith, and if you acknowledge Him as your Savior and Lord, you are already worthy. Again, not because of anything you have done or said or earned or purchased, but because of what Jesus has done for you. Partaking in a worthy fashion has little to do with getting your spiritual act all together, but has everything to do with Jesus dying for you and removing your sin from you. Look at how Psalm 103 describes this. It has these glorious words. It reads, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What's the distance between up and down? That distance is how much God loves us. How far is the east from the west? That is how far Jesus has removed our sins from us. And when is the moment that God ultimately stopped harboring his anger against sinners? It was when his just and holy anger turned on his sin, on his Son, as he voluntarily bore our sins on the cross so that we could be forgiven. But something else happened in that sacrifice. Look at Hebrews 10:14, one of the greatest verses of all. The verse reads, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." That can't be right, can it? I mean, if we know one thing, and only one thing, we know we are not perfect. Not even close to being perfect. But that verse is not a mistake. Instead, it is saying something deeply profound. Through Jesus' cross work, we have been incorporated into him. We now stand in Christ. And because that is true, not only are our sins forgiven and removed from us, but all of Jesus' righteousness and his perfect standing with his Father is transferred to us. But it is more than us simply being made perfect. It is that we have been made perfect forever. In other words, God is promising never to remove that designation from us. We will always be perfect in his sight. And yet, we all know that nothing has really changed. We remain a hot mess of sin. But the good news keeps getting better. True, the legal verdict by God says that we are perfect. But experientially, we are far from perfect. But because we are his, God promises that he will do a work of grace in us so that over time we will be made holy. So that over time we will be changed into the image of Jesus. So that one day our practice will match our profession. And that is why we can say that right now we are perfect in God's sight, even as we are right now in a process of being made holy. And to underscore this, the author of Hebrews adds one more line. Three verses after declaring us perfect, he says, "Then the Holy Spirit adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." Take that in. You are being made holy. You have been made perfect. And your sins have not only been removed from you, but they have been completely forgotten. And as a result, when you come to this table, this is the you who comes. If you are in Christ and claim Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you have been declared perfect. Your sins have not only been removed from you, but they have been forgotten. God will never act against you because of your sin, because Jesus took your punishment upon his shoulders, and by his wounds, you are healed. And as a result, when you come to the table, you can come without fear, knowing that you are already worthy. In fact, Jesus, the host of the table, invites you to come and feast on his grace. Now, that does not mean that the Lord's Supper ought to be all fun and games, that we ought to replace the bread and the wine with Skittles and Coke and have on party hats on our heads? Absolutely not. When we come to the table, we have two obligations. We are to come claiming Jesus as our only hope. And since God has forgotten our sins, it is only good and right and fitting that we remember our forgiveness. And that is the tricky part. See, communion is both a solemn occasion and a time for rejoicing. As such, it's much like a wedding. A wedding has serious moments. Prayers are offered. God is invoked. A charge is given to the couple. Vows are exchanged. And the couple give themselves to each other for better, for worse, forever. And then, mazel tov. They are stuck with each other. Now that is some serious, life-changing stuff. But if a wedding is all serious, if it's all tears and gravity and solemnness, something is terribly wrong. On the other hand, weddings are happy occasions. There is love and tenderness and dancing and laughter and joy, lots of joy. But if a wedding is all fun and games, something is terribly wrong. Weddings need balance. The Lord's Supper needs balance. We need some serious moments where we confess our sin and proclaim Jesus' death for us. And we need some dancing where we celebrate God's love and our forgiveness. And in spite of ourselves, we have been made worthy and made perfect forever. But wait, you say, that's all nice and good. But Paul most certainly talks about Christ followers partaking in an unworthy manner and eating and drinking judgment on themselves. Today we might have talked about what it means to partake in a worthy fashion, but what does it mean to partake in an unworthy manner? Well, that's a good question, and that's what we're going to talk about next week. But trust me, it will not contradict anything we've said today. Here's what I want you to take away from today. You don't need to fear God's displeasure. Instead, if you are in Christ, you are already worthy. And that means you are already invited to celebrate such a great salvation at this table. And that's what we want to do right now. Let's pray. Father, we know that your love is without bounds. And we know that we are sinful through and through. And the deeper we look, the more sin we see. And everything in us shouts that we are unworthy. But because of your great love for us, because of your grace, because Jesus came and died for us and rose again for us, we have been made worthy. All of our sins, past, present, and future, even the sins we have not committed yet, have been forgiven in Jesus' sacrifice 2,000 years ago. When we come to this table, it's not so much about us as about what Jesus has done for us. It's not about our worthiness and trying to get our spiritual act all together. We're unworthy. The only thing we can do, and it's a glorious thing, is to grab hold of Christ who is worthy. And the great news is that Jesus grabs hold of us. In of ourselves, we are unworthy. But Jesus makes us worthy by wrapping his arms around us, forgiving us of our sin, making us perfect forever, and then forgetting all of our sin. We have a great need for a Savior. We have a great Savior for our need. As we come to this table, may we celebrate our redemption and know your great love for us. And may your work continue in us to make us holy. One step at a time. Free us to receive the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, so that what is true may be worked out in our lives each and every day. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus' sacrifice for us. We thank you that we have been incorporated into him, and that we come to this table worthy because we are in Christ Jesus. It is in his wonderful and glorious name that we pray. Amen.